Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that we might once again humble ourselves beneath it. We might be aware that this is not the opinion of one man writing many years ago, but this is your word given by inspiration to Paul as he wrote to this church that he knew and this church he had so much affection for. And so, Lord, we would pray now that we'd very much be focused on it. We'd realise again it is a living word and your Holy Spirit speaks through it. And we might go away from here tonight touched by it, indeed changed by it, and ready to put what we have learnt into practice. Amen. It's always good, isn't it, to get orientated before we dive into a piece of scripture. So there's a few things to note as we start the book of Philippians and this letter that Paul wrote to the church at that time. Paul is writing to the church from prison. That becomes very apparent as we go through the book. And there's different theories about where he was, but I think the probable one is it's probably possibly from Rome. He's imprisoned there. That makes it AD 61. And Paul had visited Philippi back in AD 51 to 52 and had been through it again a couple of times. Now, the makeup of the town itself was an interesting thing, and actually it does have a bearing on the book because Paul refers to various things that would have been very much a part of people's psyche, as it were, their mindset in the town of Philippi. And one of these things was that it was a town that was founded by Philip of Macedon. It had a history, therefore. It was a main point on the road which connected the Eastern Empire to Rome. So it's quite a strategic place. And it was mainly populated by retired Roman soldiers. As such, they enjoyed Roman citizenship. And that's a notable thing because Paul will use that when he refers to things later in the letter. The idea of citizenship and its privileges was something they really understood. So it's not surprising that Paul makes good use of that. One of the things that's interesting about this as a letter, although there are sort of some inferring of Old Testament passages, he doesn't so much quote Old Testament scripture that much. That suggests, which is quite likely, that there was a predominantly Gentile makeup to the church. So how does Paul approach this letter? The actual phrase, "we're all in this together," only really works if we see it as being true. It really backfires when someone says it to you and actually you realise that what it actually means is people are coasting off your efforts or your labour. One of our guilty pleasures that Tracy and I have is to watch The Apprentice, and we were noting that one of the characters who seems to have got through to the final stage, and I think he may be found out, has tended to coast on the mistakes of others when I think, in fact, he's been far from spectacular himself in what he's done. Well, the truth will out or will not, as will be the case. But when Paul says that and infers that here, he doesn't just mean it. He really models it. And that's very important to notice. There's a real sense of this at the start of the letter in the introduction. Now, the introduction, I could quite happily preach on those two verses very happily, but I want to rather concentrate on how they link into what comes in this first section, because there is a link, I believe. Paul links his introduction very much with his prayer. And there's kind of, I suppose you could almost say, there's three, possibly a fourth aspect to his prayer, which we're going to look at tonight. But I've given it three, and the last one kind of combines two. And there is overlap on the others. The first thing is praying about partnership. This really comes out in the first part of the greeting. It's always interesting to see how Paul starts a letter. How does he introduce himself? Well, here he introduces himself with Timothy, someone who is known to them, as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, that's interesting. It gives the letter a tone already. We know, if we know our scripture, that if he was to say Paul an apostle, this is generally written to a church that has been misbehaving in some way, often dramatically. It's Paul pulling rank. I'm a witness to the risen Christ. And to put it, you know, sometimes not too subtly, because of that, you better snap into line and listen to me. That's not the way he approaches it here. He does in 1 Corinthians, my word, the church was in a mess. He does in Galatians, where he's really offended by the way that they have departed from the gospel and added things in and think somehow they can have a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. And Paul says you can have no such thing. Here it is the word servants of Christ. An actual phrase in the Greek is doulos, which is bond slave. And that means someone who is bound to the authority of another. It's quite interesting. Tom Holland, who is one of the lecturers, or used to be one of the lecturers at the college I have been part of, says that it's rather interesting how Paul uses it. He has certain nuances in the Greek that actually sort of make it, soften it a bit. But it is basically being subject to someone, even if it is a benevolent kind of authority over the person. It is to say that my will is guided by another, basically. So he sees himself and Timothy as servants, bond slaves of Christ. Their will is to be the will of Christ. And it's rather interesting to note how it goes on. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Do you notice that he does not differentiate particularly? Yes, he differentiates the roles, but he does not differentiate his welcome from the overseers and the deacons and everyone else, membership as it were. No, this literally is, we are all in it together. We know that Paul in his teaching, and indeed if we look at the setting up of diaconate in Acts, we see it as a serving role, and Paul started with that tone and he's going to go on with that tone. So the overseers and the deacons are servants given to the church. I remember, I think it was David Meredith said the biggest mistake he sees in free church circles is this phrase that the pastor is a servant of the church. He says, no, they are God's servant given to the church. Now, actually, that's very much the spirit here, isn't it? They are in this and they are working together in partnership. And that's very, very important to note. They're not separate entities in what they do. In the main form of partnership, this is what they do. Yes, they have different roles, but that's the key thing. Then he gives the traditional welcome, as it were, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the years, I preached on that, and Gilbert's preached on that. And we know, in a sense, what that means, don't we? We are products of grace. We have found peace in Christ. What I want to do is just skip on a bit. Because actually, what happens in now is that Paul starts to give thanks. Notice the first item of prayer. It links with this introduction. Verse 3 and 4 and 5. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you, all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Can you see what he's doing here? He's picking up on that partnership. Paul, he is a servant of Christ, but he's a servant given to the church with Timothy. They literally are all in together in the partnership of the gospel. I was talking to a friend, actually he's a friend who helped me move here when we first came here, just catching up on where he was and what he was doing. And one of the things he said was that a friend of ours has gone to be vicar of a church and finding it a bit of a strain that really he's got to do everything. I said, well, welcome to the club. Get used to it. It's not quite the truth here, but there's a danger, isn't there, that it can very much be like that. Now, there are roles, and people and members have less time than a full-time minister to do things, and I understand that. But the point is, actually, it's always been made in Scripture, that is that we are all in this together. We are all part of what's going on. This is why we are to encourage each other in our evangelism. Evangelism shouldn't be just about me preaching on the high street or a few of us going out and leafleting or doing some work on the high street together. It is actually about what the church does during the week. Our witness, what we choose to do, who we pray for, who we are seeking to invite to an event or a service or whatever it might be. And that's very much the picture here. And Paul starts with that as a subject of prayer. We're going to come back to his attitude in that. Don't think I missed it. But his key thing is, I give thanks. And we'll see how he gave thanks. Because you have partnership with me in the gospel. These are people who got that. Just think of the converts we know, the two main converts we know, there's possibly a third with the slave girl who was healed at Philippi. But Lydia very much puts herself and her home at disposal, doesn't she? The whole thing with the Philippian jailer is that they took in and they took care of Paul and so on. So, you know, there's this whole thing, isn't there? And I dare say that kind of love and that affection and fellowship continued in the church. This is one of the warmest letters that you get in the New Testament. There's a lot of affection here. It's not a church without a few problems. There never are churches without problems. But it's a key thing, isn't it? They very much fellowshipped and they very much worked together. So that's the first thing. The first thing is that he prayed in partnership. And thanks for partnership. Second, Paul prayed with joy. I've said already, there's a warmth to the letter, isn't there? But his thanks to God, verse 4, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. I always pray with joy. And this joy, working backward from what we've just been looking at, is because of their partnership. It is because of their fellowship. And again, one of the things I want to draw attention to with the people I just met, when you look at the church that Paul initially would have left when he left Philippi, and he had to, far sooner than he wanted to, you've got an interesting kind of mixture. You've got Lydia, a Jewish, a businesswoman. You've got the jailer, who almost certainly was an ex-Roman soldier, who probably was responsible for the beating that Paul and Silas had, you've got a very different bunch of people. You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got this slave girl which Paul cast out the demon from, you know, with the under the Lord, called on the Lord to do that, and it happened. It's an interesting collection of people. But they all have one thing in common. They're saved through the gospel of God. And they have an enthusiasm for the gospel. They have partnered in the gospel. And Paul rejoices in that. There's real joy here. One of the things I think that I sometimes feel is missing in Reformed theology is joy. There's not enough of it. We get too pedantic. We get too theological in the worst possible way. Nothing wrong with being good theology. Nothing wrong with it at all. But actually, and that's a point I'm coming up to, good theology should always be linked with love for the lost and love for the fellowship. That's the key thing. One of the things I do notice very often with charismatics is that there is a real joy and there's a real enthusiasm. And actually, you know, one of the things I've often been taken with charismatics is that when they set their mind to a project and they feel it is something of God, it's not a question of how much it costs. The question is about whether we do it or not, whether it's right under the Lord, and then they go for it. However nonsensical it might look on paper, and it can, they will go for it. And I think that's very, very important, isn't it, that we have that attitude. These people had that attitude. So Paul looks at this church, which in general, apart from a few things, was a happy and, you know, good functioning church with its fellowship, and he has real joy. Because some of the other churches he was dealing with weren't like that at all. Think of the church in Corinth, the first letter. There's a division, isn't there? There's some people thinking that they're really spiritually minded and they're really making it tough for the young believers and they're confusing the young believers with their attitudes and stuff like that. You then got the church in Galatia, you know, where here's the issue, isn't it? There, it's all tied up with the Jewish ritual, and they've lost their joy and they've lost everything like that. But Paul can write, although he loved and cared for those people, he writes here with real joy. So he's praying with joy. Whatever Paul's circumstances, and we'll go on to see that he's in prison, he rejoices at the attitude of the church. And his attitude towards the church doesn't change. And the key thing is, why does he rejoice? Because he is completely confident this is God working in them. Verse 6. He's confident that God has started a work in them and he's going to bring it to completion. I like that phrase, completion. Until the day of Jesus Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Because there's kind of the attitude sometimes that we come to Christ and that's sort of it. And then we do what we're ever going to do, you know, and get on with it. And isn't that what it's about? Well, we've only got to look ahead, haven't we, to see it's not as simple as that. The phrase that he uses later is, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says there's a process that must continue. God has started a good work in you, and I'm confident that it will be brought to completion. And it'll be brought to completion because these people are keen to develop in knowledge and develop in love and fellowship for each other. You note in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending the gospel, confirming the gospel, defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He's talking to believers, yes, but he's sure that that grace is going to continue and be manifested in their growth. And that's a key thing here. So he prays and thanks God for partnership. He's praying with joy because of their nature and the way that they started, the way they've helped and partnershiped, and the way they're going on. And here he's now praying for increased fellowship and the results of their partnership and their fellowship. Paul has a deep affection for them. We touched on that in verse 7. They really show that he is looking for them to grow in understanding in what they're doing. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with affection of Christ Jesus. Paul obviously couldn't get to see them at this point. We'll see later that he's hoping to make arrangements for representatives to get there, but he's in an awkward situation. He longs. He wants to sort of see them progress, and he loves them. And why is this? Well, it's simply because of this. What does he want the result of his prayer to be? Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's going back to that point I was making earlier, which I just touched on. Good theology leads to a loving relationship within the fellowship and also a love for the gospel and a love for Christ. It is not good theology. I don't care if someone can quote the Westminster Confession, the 5 points of Calvinism, if they do not show warmth and love towards a fellowship. You know, one of the worst things, again, is that pride creeps in, doesn't it, with knowledge if we're not careful. Don Carson was once interviewing two very eminent theologians. And he asked a question. It was being videoed because these men had done great work over the years. And he asked a question. And immediately he asked it, he realised that these men were very embarrassed. Because the question he asked was, well, you know, he asked a question. He said, well, with all that you've achieved in the areas of theology and the work you've done and the great benefit it's been to the church and believers, what is next? What is your ambition? What are you going to do? And how do you feel about that and where you've got? And he realised immediately these guys were embarrassed. And eventually one of them spluttered. How can we feel that we've achieved anything when we look at the cross? See, that's where it should bring us back to the cross. And Paul knows that their love may abound, it will increase, but it will only increase with knowledge and depth of insight. This is why we study Scripture, not to amaze people with the verses we know, not to correct our charismatic friends and put them down. One of the great things has been, and one thing has been a joy, it's also been a bit interesting as well at times, is working alongside charismatics, which as some of you know I do. Now, I do believe that we have to be clear about Scripture, and I hope that's clear when I teach. But the fact is this, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They may have some strange ideas at times. And if we are to be a altercation or discussion, then let's do it as graciously as we can. We're looking at a world now, we're looking at a church where there are far less believing Christians than we would like. So let's have love. Let's gain knowledge and insight. Show the fruits of unity, which is shown in understanding the scriptures. It's a greater knowledge of the scriptures they need. It's depth of insight. One of the things that really gets me, now I want to be careful here because I don't want to offend anyone, but there is a use of saying, I only have a simple faith, and there is a misuse of saying, I only have a simple faith. Yes, effectively, faith can be very simple. But if you've got a working mind, and if you are prepared to put yourself under Scripture and the Holy Spirit and what He teaches, then there is no need to stay in the shallows. Very often when I've been talking about some theological issue or something that's quite important or something that's come into the church and needs to be evaluated very carefully, I've had these people roll their eyes up and go, well, I guess I have a simple faith. And the point is, I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to question it. If my church is having some strange new blessing, well, the pastor's got it sorted. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. We are to test things against Scripture. Why does Paul want this? Well, one, because there's love. But the other one would be that a church that's got people who are grappling and seeking insight in the Scriptures will be a church that's grounded. It won't suddenly shuffle off in one direction. It won't get caught out when the new fad comes in, or the new blessing or great spiritual blessing that's sweeping the land and we're told we all have to be part of. It will be able to step back, evaluate these things and understand them. It won't be sort of into this ecumenicalism that says we're one big happy family and you end up doing things with people who have completely different doctrine to you and completely different views on what the Bible teaches on sexuality, because, hey, they're all in the church, so it's okay. No. It will have a love for the church. It will have a grace to disagree graciously. But it will do this because of its depth of insight. It's discernment that's the important thing here. You notice that in verse 10, you'll be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. He's looking forward. There's also a sense, isn't there? Get ready for what God has in prepared for you. Get ready for heaven. You know, J.C. Ryle says, I think in the preface of Holiness, well, since I've read it, but he actually says, why should we take the command in Scripture, follow holiness, you know, peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. He said, just think of it. When you're in glory, if you don't pursue holiness now, what are you going to talk to the Apostle Paul about? There's a thought, isn't it? What are you going to converse about? What do you have in common? No. Be prepared now. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, makes it very, very clear. Verse 16 of chapter 3 and verse 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, that's the fellowship. That's when we have to disagree, doing it graciously, doing it scripturally, doing it lovingly. That is got to be the focus of the gospel. That is the key thing. And in a sense, in the last verse, be filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Word of God. He is the gospel incarnate. That is how we will grow. That's how we show fruit. That's how we glorify God. That is actually just applying all that Paul has been saying in this introduction and the subject of his prayer. There's a sense, isn't there? There's a great sense of fellowship in the church at Philippi. He starts with that way, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, doesn't he, to sum it up, we're all in this together in our partnership of the gospel, in our work of the church. How does he actually end the letter? Well, verse 23 of chapter 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for the theme at the start of this letter, the theme of Paul's prayer, and the theme that will continue right through, this longing for fellowship, this love for the people in the church here, and indeed this want to see them growing, and this want to see the church unified and being effective for the gospel. Lord, Paul had much that he could rejoice in this church. And so this theme of fellowship, this theme of peace with you is so predominant in this letter. Lord, we pray as we go through this letter over the next weeks and months that we really have that sense and we'd really want to be grounded as he encourages them to be and he prays for them to be. That we would have the cross at the centre of all our thinking. And indeed, that might be, in a sense, what people take away from this church. When they come in here, they would know that they are headed, they are directed to the cross. And we pray and we answer that. We pray that you would answer that and make us strong in that as we look at this letter in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.